Turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 15. And as you're turning there, I'm curious, are you or someone that you know the type of person who sees the value in everything? Beginning this way might get myself into some hot water, but that's okay. Everyone most likely has experienced someone who sees the value in everything. No matter what it is, they see the value in it. There's always a thought or an idea of how an object or a material or a thing could be used. A lot of emphasis on the word could be used. Whether or not it actually gets used to that degree is sometimes up for debate. Certain objects that we come across have a what I would call a temporal usefulness. Think about an object like a light bulb. Once a light bulb burns out, it pretty much becomes useless. It has a temporal usefulness. There are some items that we may come to possess that have a perpetual usefulness. When I think about a perpetual or a long-lasting usefulness, I think about certain items of furniture that have a tendency to be in families for generations because of the type of wood that it was made from and the way that it was built. It has a perpetual or long-lasting usefulness. The people who know me best and who I know best are probably side-glancing me because they know where I'm getting all of this introductory material from. Anyways, but I wonder if we were to sit back and think, could we come up with something that we would call truly useless? Even objects of creation that are annoying, like mosquitoes. I often think to myself, what is the purpose of mosquitoes? But they serve as food for other types of creatures, for other types of organisms. I think it would be difficult for us to come up with something that we could deem truly a useless material or a useless object. There are things that we could come up with and make jokes about and jest about, but when we really come down to it, I think it would be kind of hard to identify an object that truly has zero purpose. And the reason why I begin this way is because it adds weight to what is being said in Ezekiel chapter 15. Because God is describing Jerusalem and its inhabitants as useless. And their uselessness is because of their faithlessness, which is why I've labeled our time in God's Word this morning, the uselessness of faithlessness. God makes a striking statement, a gripping statement about Jerusalem and its inhabitants. And he draws on a very peculiar comparison to explain their uselessness. So turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 15. And let's read together verses 1 through 8. And the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, how does the wood of the vine surpass any wood? The vine branch that is among the trees of the forest, is wood taken from it to make anything? Do people take a peg from it to hang any vessel on it? Behold, it is given to the fire for fuel. When the fire has consumed both ends of it and the middle of it has charred, is it useful for anything? Behold, when it was whole, it was used for nothing. How much less when the fire has consumed it and it is charred, can it ever be used for anything? Therefore, thus says the Lord, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. and I will set my face against them. Though they escape from the fire shall yet consume them. And you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them, and I will make the land desolate because they have acted faithlessly, declares the Lord. The main point that I want you to see this morning is simply this. The faithlessness of the people leads to their uselessness and their judgment. The faithlessness of the people leads to their uselessness and their judgment. And I want us to see this in two parts, a parable and its object. A parable or an illustration always has an object. It's always pointing towards something. So I want us to look at this passage in those two parts, a parable and its object. The parable in verses 1 through 5 are the vine clippings. What God describes here when he says, "Son of man, how does the wood of the vine surpass any wood? The vine branch that is among the trees of the forest." When harvesters of wood would go out into the forest to chop trees down to build furniture or to split wood or to prepare materials or whatever it was they were going to cut the wood down for, when they would encounter vines, they didn't use those vines for anything except maybe to throw onto the fire. Similarly, if you think about the comparison that God has often used in other places of Scripture to talk about the people of Israel like a vine. When the vine dresser goes through and he clips off pieces of the vine that don't bear any fruit, what do they do with those clippings? Burn them. They're useless. They have no purpose. They're not even good for simple projects, which is what God picks up on in verse 3. When he said, "Is wood taken from them to make anything?" Does anybody take of? I could see maybe if we really wanted to get into the weeds on this, that sometimes certain types of vine have an aesthetic value. They might look pretty twisted around a lamppost or something, but they have no structural or functional use. And that's what God describes. He says, "Is wood taken from them to make anything?" When they're stripping down the trees in the forest, are they stripping down the vine to make anything out of it? And then he adds to that when he says, "Do people take a peg from it to hang a vessel on it?" Think of the simplest task that you could use a piece of wood for. I'm going to take this wooden peg, I'm going to hammer it into this wall so that I can hang my bag from it, or so that I can hang my keys from it. Vine wood wasn't even used for that. Vine wood wasn't even used for the simplest of tasks, for the simplest of jobs or responsibilities or duties. And so God then draws down even further when he says, "Behold, what do you do with it? What do you do with vine wood? It is given to the fire for fuel. When the fire has consumed both ends of it and the middle of it is charred, is it useful for anything?" If you want to figure out how to make vine wood even more useless than it already is, burn it. And then once it's burned and charred, it's even more useless than it was in its natural state, is essentially what's being said here. "Behold, when it was whole, it was used for nothing." This is verse 5. "Behold, when it was whole, it was used for nothing. How much less when the fire has consumed it and it is charred? Can it ever be used for anything?" And notice that's not a state. That's not a question. That's a statement. God is declaring that once it has been burned and charred and set aside, it's useless. It's not useful for anything. Why a vine? Why is this illustration being drawn with a vine? Throughout the Old Testament, there are many places. Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9 is one example among many, where God describes the people of Israel as a healthy vine that has flourished and that has grown. Because here's the reality. A fruitful vine does have a purpose. A grapevine that has grapes on it has a purpose, doesn't it? To yield grapes. To be eaten, to be made into juice, or in that case, probably more likely made into wine. It has a purpose. But the fruitless vine that's not bearing anything has no purpose. And so what's happening here is God is drawing this very sharp comparison between Jerusalem and its inhabitants to this fruitless vine. And he's saying that his people have become ineffective and useless. Parables always point to an object, don't they? They always point to something. And so in Ezekiel chapter 15, the parable is the useless vine. This vine of the tree that has no function except to be burned. And once it's burned, it's even more useless than it was before. And God then makes it very clear that Israel, that Jerusalem, that his people, once a flourishing, healthy vine for his glory, have now become just like that vine in the woods. Useless. And so that then takes us to the object. The object of this particular parable, the object of this illustration, is Jerusalem and its inhabitants. Look at what God says in verse 6. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That is a sharp indictment. That is a sharp word of warning. And it's not even really a word of warning. It's a statement of fact. And so the question then becomes, how did they get there? Why is God making this declaration about them? Well, God says what he's going to do in response to their uselessness in verse 7. When he says, and I will set my face against them. Though they escape from the fire shall yet consume them. And you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. And I will make the land desolate because they have acted faithlessly, declares the Lord God. And so we have to ask the question, why? Why is God issuing such a decree about his people? Why is God issuing such a sharp indictment about his people? Well, there are two reasons that are cited. The first reason why God is issuing this decree is because of their faithlessness. We see it in verse 8. There's really no way around it. God says, I will make the land desolate. Why? Because they have acted faithlessly, declares the Lord. Because they have refused to believe me. Because they have refused to follow my statutes and my commands and my laws and my decrees. Because they've failed to uphold and to fulfill the covenant. There is an organic connection, no pun intended in talking about the vine. There is an organic connection between chapter 14 and chapter 15. And so if you remember the last couple of weeks working our way through chapter 14 of the book of Ezekiel, we were talking about faith and obedience, how faith and obedience are distinct yet inseparable. Same with disbelief or a lack of faith and disobedience. They are distinct yet they are inseparable. Disobedience is evidence of no faith. Obedience to God is evidence of faith or belief in God. And so the people of Israel, in their perpetual disobedience, which is a reflection of their faithless, unbelieving hearts, have become useless. And therefore, in their uselessness, God is bringing judgment against them. So the primary reason for such an indictment and the primary reason for such judgment is because of their faithlessness. Because they haven't believed. Beloved, I've said this many times. Our biggest problem is a belief problem. Lost people, their biggest problem is a belief problem. There are a lot of people who believe in God and a lot of people who stop right there. And they never take the step into believing God, believing who he is, believing what he has promised, believing what he has done, believing the ways that he has sent Jesus to be the atonement for our sins. And here in Ezekiel chapter 15, we see the result of their unbelief. They've taken their idols into their hearts, like we saw in chapter 14. They've allowed themselves to be dominated by false worship. And they've become useless. The second reason why God speaks to them this way and why he's doing this work of judgment in their midst is because he wants them to know him. Even in the moment of decisive judgment that is going to take place, God is still beckoning his people unto himself. Did you notice that? Even though they have acted faithlessly and disobediently, what does God say? I will set my face against them, though they escape from the fire. The fire shall yet consume them, and you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. God is fulfilling all of the warnings that he has given to them year over year over year, decade over decade over decade. His forbearance, his long suffering, was God's way of being patient with them that they might come to repentance. But it has now come to the point where, in order for them to know him, they must feel his judgment. They must feel his chastisement. They must feel his wrath. God ultimately does what he does to reveal himself to his people. And it's sobering how often we read in the text of Scripture where, when judgment comes, those who are unbelieving recognize that it's God's judgment, but yet they don't turn to him. Think about the scene in the book of Revelation as God's wrath is being poured out. They recognize and they proclaim that it is the Lord who is doing this to them. And their prayer is that the rocks would heap upon them and kill them. Which is just foolishness, because like that's any better. It's all still part of God's judgment. God wants them to know him. Notice his power of preservation in verse 7. I will set my face against them, though they escape from the fire shall yet consume them, and you will know that I am the Lord. There's going to be a remnant that's preserved. There's going to be a group of people who are going to return from exile back to Jerusalem, and they are going to rebuild. But do you think that they're going to go into captivity thinking, oh, you know, that whole judgment thing, that's not a big deal? Of course not. That would be foolish. They experience and they see the effects of God's judgment. But in God pouring his judgment out upon them, it's God's way of revealing himself to them that they might know him. And that they might know that they have acted faithlessly and that they've acted in unbelief. Beloved, these words of warnings, I would actually say are some of the sharpest words in the scripture. To be compared to a useless vine, to have God himself say that you are the equivalent of a material that is already pretty useless, but that really it's more like taking that useless material and throwing it into the fire. You're like that. Those are harsh words. Those should cause our ears to perk up. But we also have to ask and answer the question, what does this have to do with us? Well, God's talking to Jerusalem in early 500, late 600 BC. We're 2025 in the year of our Lord. What does this have to do with me? Well, hopefully, your cross-reference antenna as I was reading Ezekiel 15, went up and took you to a passage of scripture like John chapter 15, where God is described as the vine dresser and where Jesus himself is described as the life-giving vine. What happens to the branches of the vine that don't bear fruit? The vine dresser clips them off, and what does he do with them? He throws them in the fire to be burned. Inaction and fruitlessness is evidence of faithlessness and is indicative of uselessness. That ought to cause us to perk up. What do I believe in my heart about God? And how is what I believe in my heart about God affecting how I live, affecting how I interact with people, affecting how I look at the world? Your antenna should have also gone to a passage like Romans chapter 11, which makes abundantly clear to us that we're connected to these great promises and these great warnings. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 11, starting in verse 11. He says, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you understand when he says you, he's talking to the Gentiles. You know who that includes? All of us. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief." You understand that the Jews that we're talking about in Ezekiel could rightly be described as those who were broken off because of their unbelief in Romans 11. "But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree?" The people of Israel are the natural roots that we get to be grafted into. Therefore, we must not boast. But beloved, whether Jewish believer or Gentile believer, we must always remember where life comes from. Life does not come from good works. Life ultimately doesn't come from our faith in and of itself. Life doesn't come from Jerusalem. Life doesn't come from Judaism. Life doesn't come from the Jewish people. Life doesn't come from the Old Covenant. Life comes through Jesus Christ alone. Life comes from being united to him by faith. And then his life flows into us. The word that you'll find again and again and again in John chapter 15 is the word abide. Because we must abide with and in Christ. His life flowing into ours. His life flowing through us. He will prune us. He'll prune his people. He'll cut away fruitless vines. He'll cut away fruitlessness in our own lives and make us more like Jesus and cause us to bear more fruit. But ultimately, beloved, our life comes through Christ. That's why it is faithlessness that leads to uselessness. We cannot merely acknowledge God, but we must believe him. We must trust him. We must build our lives upon him and his truthfulness. There are many things that lead to uselessness. Faithlessness leads to uselessness. Pride leads to uselessness. That's what Paul is building on in Romans chapter 11. Unbelief leads to uselessness. Let me ask you this question, and this is where this kind of really the rubber meets the road for us. How is God calling you to be used? Because God doesn't call people to not use them. God doesn't save people and then leave them where they are and not use them. God doesn't take us into a phase of life where we're no longer useful. How do I know that? What happened to the Jewish people in Ezekiel 15? They were cut off because of their faithlessness and their uselessness. No person who is united to Christ by faith ever reaches a point of useless in God's eyes unless they have stopped believing what God has said or have never actually believed what God has said. God doesn't waste things. God redeems us and he uses us. So here's my challenge for you this week. Prayerfully read Ezekiel chapter 15, John chapter 15, and Romans 11 and 12. Because you'll find that after you read through the rest of Romans 11 and the grafting in of the wild olive shoot, which is all of us, unless some of you in here are of Jewish descent, that Paul then talks about the mystery of salvation, and then in chapter 12, he begins talking about how our life is to be a living sacrifice. Then he gives his discourse on the spiritual gifts, which is a section of scripture that speaks to the usefulness of all of each and every member of the body. So prayerfully read Ezekiel 15, John 15, and Romans 11 and 12. Ask God to show you where and how he wants to use you. This is key. Don't tell God where and how you want to be used and think that you're going to twist his arm into being used the way that you want to be used. Ask God to show you how do you want to use me for your kingdom, O Lord? I liked what David said when he was talking. What's the next step? God knows. Sometimes the ways that the Lord wants to use us changes. It doesn't always stay the same. So ask God how he wants to you to ask God to show you where and how he wants to use you. And then you saw this coming even before you read it. Start being used in that way. Don't twiddle your thumbs and wait. Don't just hear that challenge, but then do it. As God gives you opportunities to be used, be used. Don't wait to be asked. Go ask. Hey, I think God might be calling me to do X, Y, or Z. Okay, praise the Lord. Let's do it. Ask God to show you where and how he wants to use you, and then start being used in that way, how he wants to use you. Oftentimes people have an idea of where they want to be used, and then they ask God to bless that. God, here's my plan. I need you to bless my plan. Bless my plan, Lord. It's a good plan. It's a great plan. So bless my plan. When in reality, what we need is God's plan. God, help me to be wise. Help me to use good sense. Help me to lean on wise counselors, and then help me to take decisive action and repeat. We must ask God to place us where he wants us and to use us however he wants to. In order to do that, beloved, we must surrender our lives, our whole lives, to Jesus. All to Jesus we surrender. All to him we freely give. We can trust him as we live out our days, delighted in his presence and used to his glory. May it never be said of us that they were useless because of their faithlessness, but that we were useful because we came to the Lord and we said, I surrender all. Use me how you see fit. God be praised for his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your loving kindness, for your mercy. God, thank you for calling us, for equipping us, and for using us to your glory and to your honor. Father, this next week, as we read Ezekiel 15 and John 15 and Romans 11 and 12, I pray for each and every one of my brothers and sisters in this room that you would show us exactly how you want us to be used. And God, if there are ways that we've been trying to fit a round peg into a square hole, I pray that you would help us to fit exactly where you need us to fit, to outfit your body, to outfit your people. And God, we trust the leading of the Holy Spirit in these things. And we ask that it would all be done to your glory and to your honor. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.